Found in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. You'll rise with me together. We'll read it. Soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And when a great crowd was gathering, a people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold." As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God, and the ones along the path are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. So I became born again on September 13th, 2001. I was 29 years old, and this past Friday marked the 18th year that I've been walking with the Lord. And I found it kind of cool because I learned something that day that one of my favorite preachers that I listen to often, R.C. Sproul, was also saved on September 13th. Only it was 44 years before I got saved. That's perseverance in the faith. He's since gone on to be with the Lord. But perseverance in the faith is the ultimate fruit of our salvation. It's the ultimate proof that we are truly saved as we persevere in that faith and continue to grow in that faith. Many have professed to believe for a period of time, but then walk away from the faith for various reasons. We've seen that recently with some well-known Christian artists. There may be some here today that may someday walk away from God. God forbid. Perseverance in the fruit-producing faith in the gospel is how we grow in our assurance of our salvation. I remember only a few weeks after I got saved, back in 2001, I was starting to read the Bible. I was going through the Gospel of Mark, and I came to chapter 4. And this is another testament of the parable of the sower in Mark 4. And I had this tiny pocket Bible. I would keep it in my apron at work. I'd carry it around with me all day at work, and on my breaks and my lunches, I would read it. And I remember sitting in the break room and reading this parable of the soil. Now, I couldn't possibly read it today because the print is absolutely ridiculous. I don't know how I read that when I was 29, but I can't read a word of it today, even with glasses. But I remember reading this parable of the sower. And I remember the feeling I had. I had a great amount of fear when I read this parable. As a new believer, I was terrified that maybe my faith was like some of the people that the seed fell on rocky soil, or it fell among the thorns and would be choked out. I thought to myself, what if my faith gets choked out by the things of the world because it doesn't have a deep root? How do I grow that root? How do I grow in my faith? How do I avoid being choked out by the weeds of this world? As a new believer, I was struggling with sin issues that I had just become suddenly very convicted of, that I didn't care about before. I remember that sinking feeling that I had that day, and I was very concerned about that for some time. And I had a close friend, a friend that I had played in bands with, who, before I was saved, he professed to be a Christian. And before I became saved, he ended up walking away from his faith. And then when I became saved, I called him up on the phone. I remember the conversation. I told him I'd been born again. I told him my testimony. And he said, "Oh, Tim, I've been down that road. Don't waste your time." And he discouraged me. But I knew him before I was a Christian. And he never seemed any different than non-Christians. He never seemed any different than me. He never talked about his faith. He seemed just as worldly as I was before I was a Christian. His faith never seemed to be real to me, and it never seemed to be real to him. He even admitted to me one day that when he went to church, he felt like he was putting on a mask. His friend, he was brought up in a Christian family, and he was brought up in the church playing in Christian bands. And his profession of faith was based on his external circumstances, not on an internal reality. But his path was different than mine. I knew at that time that my faith was real. I was not just stirred up because of external circumstances. I was not just stirred up to believe emotionally. My faith was certainly not based on any of my friends. All my friends were atheists and agnostics hanging out in goth bars. My family were Christians, but I loved to argue with them. They had no influence on me turning to become a Christian. I looked forward to arguing with them. So when I was born again, my faith was based on a true personal revelation of Jesus Christ. He had done a work in my heart. Nevertheless, when I read this parable, I was concerned. And I think this parable is supposed to have an edge to it. I think it's supposed to cause us to be self-reflective, to look at ourselves. It's supposed to stir in each of us a need to examine ourselves. God ordains the means as well as the ends. Therefore, he uses convicting messages like this that Jesus gives us as the means by which he draws us to salvation, but also the means by which he sanctifies us, by the way he grows us in the faith, through self-examination. We need to ask ourselves, is the soil of our heart good? Good fruit requires good soil. You know, Kathy is looking for land for her winery. And one of the things she's going to have to do is if she finds a property, she's going to have to test that soil. She's going to have to test that dirt to make sure that it's good for growing grapes. And this parable should cause us to examine the soil of our hearts. Is our faith in Christ real? Is it internal or is it external? Do we profess Christianity because of our family, because of our friends, because of our culture or our community? Or do we profess Christianity because we have a true relationship with Christ, a true faith? I think this parable gets to the core of that question. Anyway, Luke begins this chapter setting up the parable. If you remember, Jesus had been, is early in his ministry, he had been talking about the kingdom of God. In verse 1, it says, "Soon afterward, he, Jesus, went through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him." So Jesus was acting like the sower. He was sowing the seed of the word of God. He was proclaiming the good news. What was the nature of the good news that he was proclaiming at that point in time? Because it doesn't seem that he was yet talking about his death, his crucifixion, or his resurrection. But he was revealing himself as being sent of God. He was talking about the time of the Lord's favor had come. The kingdom of God was at hand. That was the core of his message, that all was about to be fulfilled and great joy and blessing was about to be poured out into the world. References to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven are used in the New Testament in connection with Jesus himself and his work on earth. And throughout the New Testament, the word kingdom consistently referred to the rule of Christ in the hearts of believers. In that time, Jesus, when he was speaking this, when he was saying the kingdom of God is at hand, he was not referring to a physical kingdom at that point in time. In John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Jesus was making it clear that he had not come to start some sort of military revolt. That's what the Jews were expecting the Messiah to be. They were expecting the Messiah to be a political, military Messiah that would set them free from Roman occupation. But Jesus was proclaiming this is not the kind of kingdom that he is bringing forth. When the kingdom of God is mentioned in the New Testament, it's referring to the kingdom in two distinct ways that we need to understand in context. The spiritual kingdom, wherein God reigns in the hearts of those who have been born again, born from above. There's no borders. The spiritual kingdom transcends the borders of man. That's why the gospel can go forth into every nation, unhindered by political borders. Those sealed with and indwelled by God's Holy Spirit are part of that kingdom. And then there is also the physical prophetic kingdom that will reign on earth with Jesus himself sitting on the throne. And that is yet future. That was not part of his first coming. That is part of his second coming. The kingdom of God is often referred to as the now and the not yet. It has come, but it has not achieved its full, complete fulfillment. Mark 1:14-15 says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So what does it mean? Well, Jesus explained what this meant in Luke 17:20-21. He said, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." So again, we need to understand that Jesus was speaking to a certain people in that time who were looking for an earthly king, an earthly Messiah, a political savior. So Jesus, we need to understand also that even though that kingdom that was coming then was a spiritual kingdom, there is a prophetic future kingdom, physical kingdom to come. And we can find that in prophecies found in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, and many other places. But let me read Isaiah 9, 6 through 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So this prophecy spoke about this mighty God that was to be born, speaking of Jesus Christ prophetically, that he would rule on the throne of David, which is a human throne. It's a physical throne. So we see that there are two manifestations of the kingdom of God: the now and the not yet, the spiritual and the physical. And it's the spiritual kingdom that Jesus was speaking of here in this passage when he said that the kingdom of God is at hand. And last week we read of a woman who truly recognized how much she had been forgiven in her sin, and that caused her to respond with great love, with a genuine faith. And the test for genuine faith is the continuing theme of this passage that has to do with those that are in the kingdom, those that have a genuine faith. Luke mentions that there were 12 apostles, the 12 apostles that were with him at this point. But it's interesting, he also mentions by name some women who were supporting them. In verses 2 through 3 in Luke 8, it says, "And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means." So Luke Of all the writers of the New Testament, he gave more attention to women than any other biblical writer. He continually pointed out their important roles that they played in the early church throughout the gospel and also in the book of Acts. And in that culture, the testimony of women had little, if any, weight. And Luke made an obvious effort to not only mention women, but call them out by name, who risked everything to support and serve Christ and his followers. And they were taking a great risk, because if they were to be stepping away from their family, stepping away from what was accepted in their community, women didn't have a way to provide for themselves in that time. So if they were stepping away to follow Christ in this way, they were taking a great risk. They were expressing genuine faith in Christ. These women had everything to lose, but they revealed that genuine faith by not only following Christ, but supporting him with the means that they had. And then in verse 4 of Luke 8, it says, "When a great crowd was gathering and the people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable." So Jesus here, he has a great crowd coming to hear him speak from multiple towns, multiple villages and cities. So you would think at this point that his message, that he would craft a message that would be powerfully clear, powerfully understandable to all, inclusive, encouraging, persuasive. You would think it would have an understandable application to every person that was there. But that's not what he did. He shared a parable, which was none of these things. Even his closest disciples didn't understand what he was saying. And also, this was a fulfillment of prophecy. In the Old Testament, in Psalm 78, 1 through 2, there's a prophecy that the Messiah will indeed teach in parables. It says, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old." So the question is, what exactly is a parable? And why did Jesus teach in this way? Well, a parable is literally something that is cast alongside something else. Jesus' parables were stories that were cast alongside a truth in order to illustrate that truth. A parable is basically an earthly story of with a heavenly meaning. And for a time in Jesus' ministry, he relied heavily on teaching in parables. In fact, for a certain time, in Mark 4:34, it says that he did not say anything to those that were listening to him without using a parable. In the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are 35 parables that we can read in those Gospels of Jesus. Jesus explained that he used these parables, and they had a twofold purpose. And this is important. The twofold purpose of teaching these parables was to reveal truth to those who knew it, and to conceal the truth from those who didn't. And that's backwards to us. Why would you reveal truth to people who already knew it, and why would you conceal the truth from those that didn't? You would think you would want those that didn't to know the truth. How do you reveal truth to someone that already knows it? Well, we read and we study the Bible every day, right? Or at least we should be doing that. We come to church every day. We hear Bible studies. We go to Sunday school. We all know the truth. If you're a Christian today, you know the truth, but you are continuing to grow in your knowledge of the truth. And God is revealing that truth to you throughout your walk, throughout your life and with Him. Jesus' disciples knew Jesus was a man of God, that He was speaking the truth. They recognized this. They didn't have a full understanding yet of who he was and what he was doing. Jesus' disciples knew that Jesus was truly of God. People like the Pharisees, they were seeking to discredit Jesus. They were not seeking the truth. But why would Jesus conceal the truth from them in speaking in parables? Why wouldn't he try to reason with them and try to change their minds? Why conceal your teaching in a parable? Some might ask that. Well, like I said before, parables were given, Jesus said this, to those that had ears to hear. And for those who did not, the parables were given to hide the truth. Jesus taught in parables to reveal a deeper truth to the sheep and to conceal the truth from the goats. The goats is a symbolic way of describing those that are outside the kingdom of God. And concealing the truth to the goats, to those outside the kingdom of God, that was a form of divine judgment, that God was giving people over to their love of sin. He was giving them over to their hatred for the truth. Jesus said that He is the way, the truth, and the life. The Pharisees were among those who despised the truth that Jesus was proclaiming. The parables were intended specifically for those who were a part of the kingdom of God. And this parable of the sower, also called the parable of the soils, is about four responses that people have to the Word of God. The four conditions of the heart within mankind when they hear the Word of God. First, you have the hard heart, the shallow heart, the divided heart, and the good heart. And every response to the Word of God falls into one of those categories. As I said before, the apostles, they didn't understand this parable. And how often do we, as we read Scripture, as we study Scripture, do we come across things that we just don't understand? We just don't get. And we think to ourselves, why am I not understanding what is being said here? If the Spirit indwells me, I should understand all these things. When I became saved, shouldn't I have just downloaded all the information, you know, like we do with our computers? Well, that's not how God works. The Spirit of God grants us those answers in time as we grow in our understanding, as we grow in a faith. We go from faith to faith. But we must approach the Word of God as the Word of God. That's the foundation. That's what we must have before we can understand any deeper truth. We must know the truth before more truth can be revealed. If we don't begin with that foundation, we will definitely go off course in our understanding. That's why I constantly point out how skeptics misinterpret and misunderstand Scripture, because they're doing this in effort to discredit it. They start with a wrong foundation. They start with faulty presuppositions. Many of these skeptics are very smart people. They may have degrees. They may have prominent positions. Yet because they fundamentally presuppose that the Bible is not God-breathed, that the Bible is not the Word of God, they stumble over basic Christian concepts. They may understand intellectually what is being said, but they don't understand the spiritual meaning. And God gives them over to their sin that they love, and they are blinded to His truth. That's why Jesus said, "He who has an ear, let him hear." This is not a reference to physical ears. It's a reference to spiritual ears, an internal hearing within the heart. And as I said before, parables are only intended for those that have been regenerated spiritually, those that have been born again, not for those that are dead in their trespasses and sins. In the parallel passage of the parable of the sower found in Mark 4, in verse 11 it says, "And he," Jesus, "said to them, 'To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven.'" So the parable is given to intentionally cause those outside the kingdom of God to not hear the voice of Christ, to not hear the truth, not understand it internally. Again, this points us to that controversial doctrine of particular redemption, in that God has chosen to save a particular people, and He has granted them a new heart. That new heart that He gives us has the spiritual ears to hear these truths internally. The fact is that God is not trying to desperately save every single person in this world and failing most of the time. No, God saves all that He intends to save. If God wanted to save every single person that's ever lived, why would He intentionally teach in a way that would be misunderstood? But the truth is that God is glorified in electing to save some by His grace and allowing others to die in their trespasses and sins, to die in their hatred for God. And all of us are born in that condition. And only by grace, by His sovereign hand, are we brought to saving faith. Anyway, Jesus tells them the understanding of this parable is the key to understanding all of his parables. In Mark 4:13, he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable?" Speaking to his apostles. "How then will you understand all the parables?" Because there was a basic theme that was thread throughout all his parables. That theme is the kingdom of God. And that theme is describing the characteristics of those that are within the kingdom of God and those that are outside the kingdom of God. Because sometimes we can get confused about who's in the kingdom of God. So he points out that there are characteristics we can see who is truly in the kingdom and who is truly not. Let's examine these four responses and how they apply to us. In Luke 8, verse 5, Jesus started out saying, "A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it." Now again, the apostles didn't understand what this was meaning, so Jesus decoded it. He gave his commentary on it so they could understand. Verses 11 through 12, he explained this part of the parable. He said, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved." So again, this describes the hard-hearted person. God's word goes out, and because that person is dead in their sin, their hearts are hard. That word does not pierce through the surface of their heart, that spiritual heart. And this very worldly person that's committed to their flesh, committed to their sin, they ignore it, and the devil comes and takes that word away. And we are, like I said before, we are all born in this condition because of original sin. People that we see in the world, they may seem like very good, honorable people, but they still may have a dead heart with regards to God, because they're good and honorable by man's standards and not by God's standards, because all of us are born in sin. And what they do is they end up suppressing their knowledge of God, and then the devil whispers into their ear, reminding them of the sin that they love. And thus God allows the word to be taken away by Satan, and it leaves no effect on the person spiritually. And this person that is in this condition is under the judgment of God, given over to their sin. They are clearly outside the kingdom of God. God may choose to one day give them a new heart, but at that point, they are dead in their sin. There is no reasoning with them. They will merely mock and reject the gospel. And then in verse 6, he goes on to the next portion of the parable. It says, "And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture." And what it's saying is that some of the seeds fell into some rocky soil. It had a very shallow soil part. There was a lot of rock underneath it, so it didn't have room to establish a root. And Jesus decodes what he meant here in verse 13. It says, "And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away." And this person is harder to identify. In fact, I believe that I was like this person at one point in my life. Around 5 or 6 years before I became truly saved, I attended a Christian event with my father and my brothers. And in that event, I was emotionally stirred up at the altar call and made a profession of faith. That faith was not based on conviction of sin or repentance. It was an emotional stirring. And I received the message with joy. And for 2 whole weeks, I claimed to be a Christian. I was mocked by my friends. I was mocked by my coworkers. They gave me reasons to doubt. And after 2 weeks, the emotional buzz had worn off. And I turned away from it. And I became more intensified in my rejection of God at that point in my life. What I professed, the faith that I had professed, had withered away because there was no conviction of sin. There was no repentance. My faith was not grounded with a root in Christ and what He had done for me. That's the essence of our faith. And we see these large crusades that Billy Graham did and Greg Laurie and others have done, and we see thousands and thousands come and make that altar call. And statistics show that most of those people that make those altar calls end up walking away from the Lord. Now, some of them truly get saved, but I think the majority of them make an emotional response, make a profession of faith, and then over time, the pressures of this world causes them to walk away. They believed like the devils believe. Satan believes. The demons believe and tremble, but they don't have saving faith. And that's the key. Then there are others who actually walk for a time in a community of faith for a longer period of time. They may even serve in a church in various ways. And this was my friend that I told you about. He was brought up in a church. He served in the worship ministry in the church. And he tried to discourage me when I got saved. He had gone to church for years. But the weeds of the world choked him out. And he left. Which leads to the next part of the parable. Verse 7. Luke 8:7. Says, and some fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And Jesus explained this in verse 14. As for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. So this is a tough one. I think this accurately describes people that are brought up in the faith from their youth, because their family were churchgoers, because their friends were churchgoers, they made a profession that they were Christian just to go along with what they were supposed to do. However, they oftentimes, as they grow older and become adults, they are consumed by the stuff of this world, and they eventually just dismiss their profession of faith in a lot of cases. They become indifferent to it. They have no attachment to it. So they walk away. This was my friend. And this was the category when I was a young Christian that scared me. And we need to ask ourselves, have we put God on a shelf? Is Christ just another notch in our belt? Is he along for our ride? Or are we riding along his path? Now, I'm not saying that people can lose their salvation. People can't believe and then become unsaved. They can't have a saving faith and then become unsaved. Scripture says that those whom the Father gives to the Son, he loses none of them. John 6:44 says, all whom God draws will be raised to eternal life. None are lost. Those whose Christian walk is choked out by the cares and pleasures of life, those people were never truly saved. They never truly had saving faith in Christ. And it's a serious thing. And it's a serious reality in a majority of our so-called Christian culture. Many people are sitting in church pews today that have no root or are being choked out by the things of this world. But just think about this parallel, the parallel that Jesus gives here. The cares and the pleasures of this world are compared to weeds. One of my least favorite things to do in the world is pull weeds. In fact, I think Kathy's got me planned to pull weeds later today. You can spend hours pulling them, and then a week later, they're back with a vengeance. And I thought to myself, God, why did you create weeds? They grow like crazy. You don't have to care for them. You don't have to water them. They take over your yard. Unlike the things that we find beautiful, unlike the beautiful flowers or food that we grow in the garden, you have to take very good care of those things. And they don't spread on their own. I believe God created weeds to illustrate the fallenness of this world, the cares of this world, and how they happen to us. Those things, they spring up in our hearts without any effort on our part. And they end up in the realm of eternity. They have no value, but they seem important to us in our flesh. They choke out the things that are truly beautiful, the things of God that last for eternity. Our focus becomes consumed with other things in this world instead of eternal things. The true beautiful things, just like weeds choke out flowers and food. If our energy, if our time, if our thoughts are committed to things that temporarily fulfill us, why are we so committed to them? It could be good things. It could be our health. It could be financial security. It could be a relationship. These things are good things to work at, but if they take priority over our eternal health, if they take priority over our eternal security, if they interfere with our eternal relationship with Christ, then they can be harmful to us spiritually. They can lead us away from God. It also could be a sin issue. Things that fulfill the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Things that are only pleasurable for a season, and then when we get bored of those things, we have to go to the next bigger thrill to keep our flesh satisfied. That's the nature of sin. It gets bigger and bigger, just like weeds. Weeds get bigger and bigger and consume more and more. And these are the weeds that consume the love of God in our heart. And just like our garden, we need to spiritually tend the garden of our hearts. And to do that, we need a sharp tool. When I garden, I sometimes get lazy, and Kathy yells at me. I'll just grab the weed with my hand and just yank it, and just the top of it comes off, the root stays in the ground. And the next day, it's back. I need to have a shovel to dig down into that dirt and pull it out by the root. I needed a sharp tool. What is the sharp tool spiritually? It's the Word of God. The sharp tool is the Word of God through which God grants us faith. And that faith digs out those spiritual weeds in our lives. And thus the treasure of our heart, who is Christ, grows more and more within us because our soil is healthy. The pulling of those worldly weeds in our lives produces good spiritual soil. And that leads us to the final part of the parable, Luke 8:8. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. Jesus gave the deeper meaning of this in verse 15. He says, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. They bear fruit with patience. That's speaking of that perseverance in the faith that I mentioned when we first began. It speaks of how we don't immediately become perfect Christians. We don't immediately transform into these perfect examples of Christ. But over time, slowly, we see changes in our heart. We see a growth in our lives. We see the fruit of the Holy Spirit starting to grow, just like in a garden. You see a little tiny tomato starting to grow, get bigger. Galatians 5:22-24. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Crucifying the flesh, that is not a passive thing. That is something that we actively do in our lives. We need to make a decision. I'm going to please God, therefore I'm going to crucify my flesh, spiritually speaking. I'm not going to live to please my flesh. I'm going to put it to death, spiritually speaking, so that I can live to please God. Because our flesh is fallen. Our flesh is sinful. Our flesh desires to go down a road away from God. And then if we look at the aspects of these fruits of the Spirit, love as defined by God. God defines love as keeping His commandments, guarding His commandments in our heart. That's how we love God. Joy and peace. Joy and peace is sourced in the things of God, where we live to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. He is the source of our joy and peace, not just something we put on the shelf. Patience. Patience with every circumstance that we find ourselves in, we grow in our understanding of God's sovereignty, of God's control over those things, and we trust in Him to work those things out for His purpose and for our good. He is in control. Kindness is how Christ exemplified that kindness for us, showing such grace and mercy to fallen sinners. But recognizing that kindness does not mean that we compromise on God's holiness. We don't compromise on His righteousness. We still call out and recognize sin and forsake that which tries to draw us away from God. It could be relationships. It could be friends that are living for the world and trying to draw you into that. Sometimes we have to walk away from that. See, I can't expose myself to those things. Goodness, as God defines goodness, because that which God calls evil, the world calls good. And that's been going on forever, but it is abundantly, powerfully proclaimed to this day. The evil things of the world are being celebrated. Things that God calls abominable are being lifted up and honored in the world. Therefore, we need to define goodness by how God's Word defines goodness. Faithfulness and speaks of a spiritual commitment to God's truth, regardless of how we feel in the moment. The world tells you to trust your heart. But God's Word says your heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can know it? We need to lead our heart by obeying the Word of God, and then our heart falls in line. It speaks of an abiding trust in Christ for our justification. We are trusting in Him to be able to stand before God and be forgiven, not in our own good works. That's faithfulness. And of course, self-control, gentleness and self-control. And self-control can be understood in a couple ways. Self-control in how we utilize the gifts that God has given us. God has given us many abundant and wonderful gifts. You know, food, alcohol, drugs, sex. Those things can be thoroughly and are thoroughly abused, but they are gifts to mankind. Food, obvious for obvious reasons. Medicine, for obvious reasons. Alcohol can be a good thing when it's held in its proper place and used in its proper way. And of course, marriage, the relationship between a husband and wife. Those are good things. Those are gifts. And we exercise self-control by using those gifts, by experiencing those gifts within the confines of God's will and God's purpose. But when we step outside of His will, when we start to abuse those gifts, we lose our self-control. And we sin against God. Self-control can also be in how we respond emotionally to certain situations. Are we responding in the flesh? We need to crucify our fleshly tendencies that we don't react in the flesh, we react in the spirit. And this is the weeding of the garden of our hearts. And this is not a natural act. This is a supernatural war that Christians are engaged in every single day. A war that requires true faith. It requires an empowering of the Holy Spirit. By God's grace, He enables us to maintain that soil. But we need to be committed to that tool. We need to be using that tool. That good soil brings forth an abundance of good works that God has prepared us to walk in. He's gifted us and called us to walk in those good works. This is how we can know that our soil is good. So we need to search our heart. We need to tend that soil. We need to use that tool. Not just put it on a shelf. We need to be gardening every single day. We need to ask ourselves, in the final slide, is the blood of Christ the sole nutrient of our spiritual soil? Because it's the blood of Christ that sets us free. The blood of Christ that has made us righteous before God. It's the blood of Christ that stirs in us a genuine faith, a genuine love for Him, that we would live for Him because He died for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for Your Word, for Your Scripture, so powerfully taught by our Lord and Savior Himself, the parable of the soil. Lord, I pray for each and every one of us that as we leave today, we would examine our own hearts to make sure, Lord, that our soil is good. And if there's any question in our hearts, Lord, that we would tend that soil with the tool You have given us, that sharp tool, the Word of God. And that Word of God would become life to us. We would understand it by Your enabling through the Holy Spirit, that You would teach us, that You would soften our hearts to the things of You. And Lord, that we would forsake the things of this world, the things of the flesh that separate us from You. So Father, I thank You for Your Word today. Let it not be forgotten, but Lord, hide it in our hearts, that we would grow in our faith in You and grow in our love for You. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.